Have your Bible, you might like to turn to John's Gospel and chapter 18. And we're looking at the first 9 verses. Let me read those to you. When Jesus had spoken these words, referring back to his high priestly prayer of chapter 17, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of this sad and solemn event, we pray that you'd help us to learn the lessons that we should learn for ourselves. We pray that our Lord Jesus will be magnified in our hearts as we consider him willingly going forward to meet his enemies, to be taken ultimately to the cross. Our Lord, we pray your blessing then as we think upon these things. May your Holy Spirit apply these truths to our hearts, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Are you going to heaven? If so, how do you plan to get there? Jesus has prayed in the previous chapter. It's a while since we looked at it. But you may remember how he prayed that his people would be with him in heaven and would behold his glory. 17 verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me." That was his prayer. But none of us would actually get to heaven but for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. If I can say it reverently, Jesus' prayer alone would not have been enough. We must believe in Christ to be saved. But true faith is not just a bare intellectual belief in the facts. True faith is a faith that worships and adores the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I ask you, are you going to heaven? I'm really asking you, do you worship Jesus? Why should you worship Jesus when you look at these verses and think of what Jesus went through? And the first thing I would say this is that you should worship Jesus because of his omniscience. That means he knows everything. Now, at first glance, it doesn't look like that here. It looks as though Jesus fell into a trap. Over 600 years ago, the Protestant reformer Jan Hus, a Bohemian reformer, travelled to the Council of Constance following a promise of safe conduct from King Sigismund of Hungary. Once he reached the council, Sigismund was persuaded that he wasn't bound by a promise made to a heretic. And Hus was imprisoned before being burnt at the stake on the 6th of July 1415. He was a martyr, but he hadn't set out to be one. He was trapped by his naivety. His friends had warned him he was going into a nest of vipers, going to the Council of Constance, but he paid for his naivety with his life. Now, is that what happened to Jesus? He naturally gravitated towards a peaceful spot on the olive groves of the Kidron Valley, hoping for a quiet time of fellowship with his disciples. And he's trapped because Judas anticipated his moves. Well, yes, Judas also knew the place. John says that explicitly in verse 2, because he had been there along with the rest of the disciples with Jesus. Jesus often met there with his disciples. Some writers suggest that during the week in the run-up to the crucifixion, they may have spent whole nights there in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the name from the other gospel writers. They went back to Bethany the first night they came to Jerusalem, but possibly some of the subsequent nights they spent whole nights in Olivet. So Judas knew the place. But you see, Jesus isn't like Jan Hus at all, because Jesus knew that Judas knew that that was where Jesus would be likely to go. Judas indeed was relying on Jesus going to this familiar spot. But Jesus knowing this, the easiest thing in the world for Jesus to evade capture would have been simply by going to some other place. But he didn't. And John tells us again, John gives us a, really holds a hand through what's happening here, doesn't he? He tells us in verse 4 that Jesus knew all things that would come upon him. Jesus knew exactly what was happening and what would happen. Judas had schemed and plotted under cover of darkness. Judas had secretly gone to the chief priests and bargained with them for money to betray Jesus. But Jesus knew exactly what was going on. It is said of God that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And Jesus is demonstrating his deity here. Unlike Jan Hus going to Constance, Jesus goes towards Calvary with his eyes fully open. He knows what is coming, but he moves towards the place of execution because he is determined to save his people from their sins. Judas was solemnly responsible for the worst act of treachery ever seen, betraying the Son of God with a kiss. And his name has, from that moment on, become a byword for treachery and betrayal. But he could never have outwitted Jesus. Jesus went forward to be crucified. He knew not only what Judas was up to, but he knew all the things that would follow from that. And he did it, Christian believer, for you. He knew what was coming, and he willingly placed himself in that position where he would be taken and crucified for you, believer. How you should worship him. But knowing all that he knows, he didn't seek to evade the cross, but he moved directly towards it. The second reason why you should worship Jesus in the light of this passage is that you should worship him for his omnipotence. That means that he is all-powerful. And again, at first glance, it may not look like it. Certainly when it comes to his death upon the cross, it didn't look like it. In the hours that followed the events that we've just read in these verses, he would be interrogated overnight without sleep. He would be tortured by scourging. In the walk to Calvary, he would be too weak even to carry his cross. He would die bloodied, bowed, and apparently broken upon the cross. But here, he shows his power. His power is seen in two ways. In fact, indirectly, it is first shown by Judas himself. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 3. Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The word translated detachment in the New King James Version is sometimes translated a cohort or a band. Now, a full Roman cohort was 600 soldiers. Seems unlikely that it was a full cohort, but it evidently was a large number. Other gospel writers use the word a multitude. So there were these Roman soldiers, and then there was the temple guard, led by some from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So here we have scores, if not hundreds of men, to arrest a man who has always advocated peace, who has never been any sort of violent threat to anybody, and who had with him but 11 followers, mostly unarmed. One 19th century commentator makes this observation. Some take the size of the band as an indication that the thing is fictitious. I'm paraphrasing his words slightly. He says it would have been ridiculous if Jesus had been only a man. The only rational explanation of the band, the cohort, is that Judas knew and the Sanhedrists feared, that's the Jewish council, feared that he was also God. Judas knew that Jesus had such remarkable power that he couldn't just take one or two of them. He had seen Jesus indeed in the past, most likely, evade capture. Right from the outset of his ministry, he had been sought after. There was that occasion early on, wasn't there, in Nazareth, when they rushed him up to the top of a hill, thinking to throw him down. And he just miraculously walked through them and escaped, and they were unable to take him. So Judas takes a whole mini army, acknowledging the power of Jesus. So that's an indirect testimony to Jesus' power, but we see his power directly next by what happens, don't we? It seems as though Judas has already kissed Jesus between verses 3 and 4. If you're familiar with the other Gospels, you'll know that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Having given the word to the other men, the one whom I kiss, he's the one to take. And he went up to Jesus and kissed him. Let's just glance at Luke's account of it, for example, in Luke 22. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So I'll say the most likely point at which that happens in John's account is at the end of verse 3. John doesn't bother recording it. It's been recorded in all of the other three Gospels. And as has Jesus' agonizing prayer in Gethsemane, which John also doesn't cover, he knows that we know about those things. The other Gospels have been written before John's Gospel. But John wants to fill us in on these other important details. So Judas goes forward, kisses Jesus, steps back and waits for the Roman soldiers to do their stuff. And surprisingly to him, Jesus doesn't retreat to be with his disciples, but he himself steps forward and says to those around, "So who is it that you're after?" And then we have this remarkable account. When he said to them, "I am he," they shrink back and fall to the ground. This isn't just one or two of them stepping back in surprise at Jesus' boldness. After all, John makes a point of commenting a second time, Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. They're forced to draw back and fall to the ground. This is perhaps the last miracle Jesus did before he went to the cross. He's showing them his power over them, isn't he? And notice how John emphasizes that it was when he said to them, "I am he," that they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, you may have observed that I seem to be putting the emphasis in a slightly unusual place in using that phrase, "I am he." But it's important to realize that Jesus is using exactly the same expression as he had used in his ministry previously, and I think particularly of the encounter with his opponents in John chapter 8. Some of you will remember it, when Jesus said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now Jesus is using exactly the same expression here in chapter 18. The "he" is added to sort of make sense of it in English, but the "he" is not there in the Greek in that way. It is simply Jesus saying, "I am." And you will remember that "I am that I am" is the great name of God. When Moses asked the Lord in the desert, as the Lord was commissioning him to go and release his people from Egypt, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" He was told, "Say, I am has sent you." Jesus here says, "Who are you trying to arrest? You're trying to arrest the I am. The one you are arresting is truly God," and they are momentarily forced to acknowledge it as they draw back and fall to the ground. Jesus is not a hapless, helpless victim. You should worship Jesus for his omnipotence. His willing sacrifice is a victory of every spiritual enemy of the believer. Isaac Watts sings in one of his lesser known hymns, "I sing my Saviour's wondrous death. He conquered when he fell." For everyone who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death marks victory over sin, death, and the devil. And this little incident here that can be so easily glossed over is emphasizing that point to us. But the one who dies is truly God. He is a divine Savior. And he came to set the captives free, and he did that by allowing himself to be taken captive. How you should worship him for that, Christian believer. And how, if you're not a Christian believer, in the light of this passage, you should fear. Judas Iscariot was among those who drew back and fell to the ground. And we know that Judas then ultimately went out and killed himself. How we should worship him. Let's notice a third reason why we should worship him in the light of this passage, and that is we should worship him for his compassion. He is full of tender care for his followers. Look at what happens next. He asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Some suggest it's a demonstration of their brazen rebellion against God that they give the same answer to the question. And that may be true, but of course they are stunned by what's happened. And they may just be sort of parroting the words that they'd used before. They've got no time to change their story. They've got no time to say, "Sorry, we realise we shouldn't be arresting you." But no, they are still determined to go ahead with the arrest. But Jesus' reply shows his heart for his followers, doesn't it? "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." He doesn't call on his disciples to rally to his side, to at least campaign for his release, to fight for justice. Rather, he himself intercedes for them to be allowed to go their way. He doesn't want or need Peter's attempted defence of him. Just glance down at verses 10 and 11. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Well, he doesn't want or need Peter's defence, and we should be thankful for that. We may consider Peter's misjudged intervention next week, God willing. But John comments that Jesus says this that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost none." And just glance back in your Bible to the previous chapter, you'll see John is referring to what Jesus said in the course of his high priestly prayer in verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." Now, we commented at the time that in that passage, Jesus is specifically, particularly praying for the immediate 11 disciples, the 12 excluding Judas. But clearly it is of wider application that Jesus will not lose any of those whom the Father has given to him. Jesus has already said so back in chapter 6. He said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." And of course there are plenty of other New Testament verses that make plain that Jesus, filled with compassion for his people, keeps them and dies in their place. God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peter comments in his first letter, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God." All such passages demonstrate that Jesus took upon himself the suffering of the cross, so that those who trust in him shouldn't suffer, should be released, should go free. Now the disciples undoubtedly feared, literally, that they might suffer the same fate as Jesus, that they too could be arrested and crucified as suspected revolutionaries and rebels against rightful authority. We know that we don't face crucifixion, but nevertheless it's still applicable to us. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested so that we might go our way, so that we might be free. Not spared the death of crucifixion, but it's by paying the price for sins that otherwise we must pay, that Jesus died and can say these words concerning us. He did it because of his love, because of his compassion for his people. How you should worship him, believer. You can say, like Paul does in Galatians 2, concerning Jesus, "He loved me and gave himself for me." Even here, as he emerges from the heartbreak and the wrestling prayer and the agony and sweat of his prayers in the garden, which, as I say, you need to go to the other gospel writers to read about. Here he emerges bold, confident, but willing to yield himself to the wickedness of the authorities so that his followers might be set free. The scriptures faithfully declare to you that its central character, the Lord Jesus Christ, is omniscient, omnipotent, and compassionate. And all of those three things are clearly demonstrated in this passage. And the only right response of the Christian believer is to bow in worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your dear Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to come and to yield yourself up to Judas and his fellow conspirators, though you knew all that would happen, though you had power to dismiss these people in a moment. As you demonstrated by causing them to fall to the ground before you. We thank you for your compassion for your own disciples. You suffered that we might go free. Lord, we would worship you. We praise you. And we pray simply that you would give us hearts to love and praise you more. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is number 149 in the hymn book. God of glory, God of grace, we adore you. 149.
Oh,
together. May the grace
of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God
and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit
be with us all evermore.